tells us, and Solomon wisely framed it, there is nothing new under the sun. Everything that has been done before will be done again. Basically, all of the things that we do are the things that we did in the past. They come up again and again. The time rolls on, obviously, and technology advances. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but human nature, since the fall, has stayed the same. And since that time, the progress of redemption has been moving forward, and we have seen the church expanding. The church obviously expanded into Corinth, and we'll talk today about what life in Corinth was like for the Corinthians. We want to focus on Paul's experience there. So if we wanted to find out about Paul's experience in Corinth, which book would we go to immediately? No. Acts. There you go. 1 and 2 Corinthians does have a little bit of biographical detail, but very little compared to what Luke tells us in 1 Corinthians, and in particular chapter 18. He details what happened to the apostle there, the riots and so on. But I want to give you an idea of what Corinth was like. Now, obviously, Corinth, as we think about it, no, you can go back. Sorry. You're just a tiny bit too zealous. The when we think about Corinth today, this is usually what we think of, okay? The ruins and so on, a tourist destination. Tons of Christians, Christian tourists go there. It's funny. When you go to Corinth, most of the tours are actually adapted to Christian tourists. So I found online this secular American family complaining, everything's about Christian history of Corinth. Everything's Paul here, Paul there, you know. It's awful. It was like being in the Bible Belt or something, you know. And, anyway, but when you go there, the guides will say, you know, this is the marketplace that Paul referenced when he was talking about buying and selling meat. This is the judgment seat that Luke mentions in Acts and so on. But this is how we think about it. Now, that wasn't, though, the Corinth that Paul knew or the Christian church in Corinth existed amongst. They weren't, it wasn't all ruins. One of the funnier guides, incidentally, I must tell you this anecdote, points out the road. This is the original road that went right through the center of Corinth leading up towards, and that's called the Acro-Corinth, that mountain up there. What do you think is on the top of the Acro-Corinth? Nope. You would think, but no. These days, probably cell towers, yeah. I have no doubt that that's probably what they're doing up there, but that's not the main... today and in Paul's day as well. A fortress. The Acro-Corinth was the great redoubt. Corinth, in the Greek days, they had to have a place where if the city was attacked, although the city was walled, if the city was in danger of falling, this was the final redoubt that they would retreat to, and there was a fortress on the top. The Acro-Corinth was only taken, I believe, once, although a series of people occupied it, Venetians, Turks, obviously Greeks, and then Romans, and so on. But in any event, the Acro-Corinth, that's what it was, this fortress on the top. No, I'm sorry, I lie, it was taken twice. But moving on. But obviously this is not how... the anecdote from the guide, sorry, I almost forgot. He pointed out this is the ancient Corinthian road, and he said, still has less potholes than most Greek roads today. So, commenting on that, everybody laughed. So, that's... Yeah, the ancient Corinth joke. All right, move on to the next slide. This is the location of Corinth. Corinth is on the isthmus that connects the Peloponnesian peninsula here to the rest of Greece. There's Athens up there, and there's Corinth right there. Corinth had two harbors. And the first of them you can see on the map there. What's it called? Two harbors. Well, let's go to the next slide. Let's make it easier. There you go. Two harbors named what? Lacam. Sounds like Lacayim to life. And Cenchrea. Okay. Lacam and Cenchrea. Now, this was an isthmus.
obviously. And the two harbors, you would have ships coming in from, this is the Mediterranean over here, and then over here, go back one slide, sorry. Over here, obviously, is the Aegean. Okay, so ships that were sailing between, this is Asia Minor and the Hellenistic world, would come to the port at Cenchrea, and the ones that were coming from the Latin world and Rome would come to the port of Lycaum up there. Now, what would seem to be something that would make life a lot easier for everybody? A canal connecting both ports, right? So, and that way you wouldn't have to sail all the way around. Incidentally, I've given it away, haven't I? What's the name of this place, and what did the Romans used to call this area? It's in the Bible, actually. Achaia, right, okay. So you wouldn't have to sail all the way around Achaia if you could just go through there, because most of the places you wanted to get to over here and over there would be much more easily accessed there. The problem is making a canal through that area was not something that the ancients had the capacity to do. So what they did was they actually created, I don't have a picture of it, I should have put one in. They actually created a paved road, very, very wide. And what they would do is they would haul the ships up on one side or the other, either Cenchrea or Lycaum, and then they would literally haul them overland to the other side and then plunk them back in the water. This was a tedious process, but they got very good at it. And it would cost you a pretty penny to have your ship hauled from one side to the other, but it saved a few days. And when you came to the points at the very bottom there, there were two passes that one of them historic or famously was the place where Odysseus was blown off course, but they were notoriously difficult to go around that particular cake, or those two particular cakes, and so it was much safer to just simply pay the extra toll and then have your ship hauled overland. Eventually, during the time of the late Ottoman Empire, the Bulgarians built a canal that still exists to this day, but it was only 70 feet wide and fairly narrow, shallow draft, so modern ships can't go through it. So you still have to sail around the peninsula to this day rather than cutting straight through. Anyway, there's two. Now the big attraction is it's a tourist trap. You take your canal journey, and the other thing that they do is bungee jumping off the bridges in the canal, which I'm told is terrifying, especially when you see the condition of the bungee cords they're using, some of these Greek tourist operators. Anyway, but that's just people who've been to Corinth are telling me that. Let's move to the next slide. All right, so you've got the two, you've got Athens up here. Corinth, because of its location, what do you think it was a major hub for? Trade. All right. They were a major trading city. They always were during the Greek period after their foundation and then onwards. But because of their location, armies were constantly tramping back and forth over them. And particularly the two warring powers prior to the rise of the Roman Empire in Greece were what? Sparta.
Sparta!
What else? And Athens, okay? And they were always tramping over that particular area. The Corinthian army, though, was fairly robust, fairly strong, and they held their own up until the time of Philip of Macedon, who essentially crushed Greek resistance and then galvanized them towards overcoming the Persian Empire. His son, what was the name of Philip's son? Alexander the Great actually accomplished that. Corinth still maintained its independence. They were finally destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. And in fact, the Romans, because the Corinthians had held out for so long against them, it generally was the case that when armies were inconvenienced and leaders were inconvenienced for a long time with a siege,
The longer the siege went, the more vicious the what happened to the city was afterwards. After the Romans took Corinth in 146 BC, they put the entire city to the torch with the exception of a couple of temples. They were afraid that the gods might be angry, but everything else was razed to the ground. So ancient Corinth essentially ceased to exist in 146 BC. Now, this is very important. Because when we think of Corinth and we think of Achaia, we think of a Greek city, right? But it wasn't. It was a Roman colony. It was reestablished by Julius Caesar in 44 B.C. The two harbors of Lycaeum and Cenchrea were rebuilt and so on. And it became known as the Colonia Laus Julia, or Julia Corinthiensis. The Corinthian colony is Julian praise, is the literal translation. So it became a colony to the honor of Julius Caesar. But the Romans made it prosper. But it definitely, it was a city with a very Roman flavor to it. Although it was well known as, if Rome had a Las, or the Roman Empire had a Las Vegas, it was Corinth. Corinth was known for, and we'll get into this, its immorality for a number of reasons. The reputation that Corinth had, unfortunately, was always bad, but we'll get into that in a moment. I want to give you a little walkthrough of what the city looks like when it wasn't ruined. Let's move to the next slide. Okay, but first we're going to read the Bible and center ourselves on Paul's experience of Corinth. So, you're probably right. I don't believe we did. All right, you got me. Let's go ahead and pray. God, our gracious Father, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you grant us to meet and to study your word. I pray, Lord, that today our minds would be filled with good things, that we would remember that although times change and the world moves on, yet humanity has not changed since the fall. And it was because of this that Christ has come into the world. We could not be educated to salvation. We had to be redeemed at the cost of your own dear Son's blood. And we need the Holy Spirit to change us. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to see the great similarities between our time and this time. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 18. I'm going to go ahead and read. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Therefore, we know that Corinth had what? It had a synagogue and it had a Jewish population. Right? When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So how long was he in Corinth? A year and 6 months, 18 months. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. Now, one thing that needs to be noted is that Corinth was actually the capital of Achaia at this time. Okay, it was not only the most prosperous city, it was also the capital city. So Gallio would have been the proconsul, not just of the city, but of the entire region. The Jews rose up with one rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, this is sometimes known as the Bema seat. We'll see that as well in the pictures. Saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews,
There would be reason why I should bear with you, but if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now, one of the things that we need to see is, first off, within Corinth, then, you have ethnic tensions between the Greeks and the Jews. That normally happened wherever you saw the two populations coming together. Why was that, incidentally? What do you think?
Original sin.
Okay, yeah, no, that's a very good reason. Original sin.
Can you state the question again?
Why was there such tension between the Jews and the Greeks within Corinth? Yes, Jamie.
The Jews avoided God's commandment, had to keep themselves separate.
Mm-hmm.
And they believed that non-Jews were unclean, and they acted that way.
Yep.
They wouldn't have much to do with it. So they get themselves almost completely separate. And so that fosters an us against them mentality.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have much interaction with the people, and if you try, they put you off, and you get the sense that
right. And also, religiously, there was a huge difference. One of the things that we'll see is that the temples of Corinth were the center of Greek society. And could the Jews go to the temples?
No.
Of course not, no. Joy?
I was just going to add that the Romans also had a lingering bitterness for being looked down upon because the Greeks were looked down upon
mm-hmm.
so much. Here we are in Greece. And now you have a conquered people looking down on them, calling them unclean and so
right.
and not interacting with them.
The other point was, while the Jews were tolerated in Palestine, they were allowed to have their temple and not worship the Roman gods, there was a great deal of tension about that. Everybody else had to be pluralistic. They all had to acknowledge that other gods existed. The Jews didn't. And they didn't burn the pinch of incense and so on. So they were considered a people who were antisocial. And the Christians, even more so, they would become known as haters of men. So, hey, Ty, you can tell Ian he's supposed to be in here today. Yes?
Several centuries later, the Jews became, throughout the West, became famous as being money lenders.
Mm-hmm.
And purely merchants and things like that, largely because they were not allowed to own land. So their wealth was put in things for the land. And because they were all members of the diaspora, they tended to have a brotherhood in ports around Europe. So they were natural for lending money and sort of doing banking. Was that the case at this point?
Yes and no. The Jews had already established a reputation as being heavily mercantile in their orientation. But while they tended to group together, and that in the larger cities, there wasn't that at this point to that huge difference that you saw between Jews and Christians in European society. They were still fairly close together in terms of the society. That would change, though. Obviously, during the Middle Ages, and when Christianity became the norm, and Jews refused to be absorbed into the Christian nations. Greek would have been their primary language. Yes, they would have known some Hebrew, but the average, but you could tell immediately by the quality of the Hebrew and the Aramaic where they came from, as a general rule. If they had come to, like Paul, had come to Jerusalem and had learned at the feet of Gamaliel, their Hebrew would have been excellent. But the average Jew from the diaspora would have been raised speaking Greek as their primary language. That's one of the reasons why in Alexandria, during the time of a little after Alexander, I'm sorry, what am I talking about? That would have been in the 100s, sorry, BC, they had actually created a translation of the Bible into Greek for the Jews of the diaspora.
What about the Jews coming from Rome?
The,
they
the primary language would have been Latin, but the most of the inhabitants and most of the Jewish inhabitants of Corinth would have been trilingual. They would have spoken a little Hebrew, a lot of Greek, and Latin as well. So all three languages would have been heard within the city. But Hebrew would have been the least heard, and usually only in the synagogues. Yes?
Did you say that one factor of why the Jews separated themselves from the Greeks would be because they didn't want to repeat what happened many years ago when they were following other gods and such?
Yeah, they wanted to keep themselves pure and separate. They followed this. In order to follow the ceremonial laws, you had to keep yourself separate. That was just the way of it. All right, so let's move on. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Keep going. Now we go to 1 Corinthians. We don't learn too much from the introduction, but we'll go ahead and read just a little. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, which you read, remember? Okay. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to the next one. So we'll obviously be reading more of 1 Corinthians as we go along, and 2 Corinthians as well. But I just wanted to give you an idea of Paul's association with Corinth to leap off of. And we'll be referring to what Acts tells us as we go through the background. So next slide. All right. So this is basically the layout of the city. You'll notice you had multiple temples. The most important temples were the temple of who? Let's see if you can guess. Two temples were the most important. The temple of
Apollo
was one.
Nope.
In fact, it's a temple that's not on this map. Anybody? No. Closer, though. No. Although Poseidon was heavily associated with the city, and we'll see an evidence of that.
Nope.
Said Diana. Okay. Close. Aphrodite, the temple of Aphrodite. It became the hub of the city. We'll move on. Move to the next one. All right. This is a walkthrough. It actually has sound. It's just epic music. Of what Corinth would have looked like in the first century instead of the ruins that we see today. That's the road the pothole joke was made about. The Agora, the theater, and then what they call the Odeon. Then they have what they call the Stoa, which would have been where a lot of the philosophers and Stoics would have done their teaching. You have plenty of houses. Obviously, there was a house church. Or many house churches, I should say, congregations. Over there you have the Acrocorinth. At the time, there was a temple up there, along with the fortress. I can't remember which temple it was, though. So who's that? That would have been Poseidon. That's right. Those were the baths and the famous fountain. This was a hippodrome. They didn't actually have one of them until the 3rd century, so that would not have been something Paul was familiar with. This is the marketplace or the agora. Now, compared to the actual size of the city, the amount of the city that's actually been excavated is relatively small. Corinth was one of the larger cities also in the empire. One of the ways that they could tell that immediately is that the theater could seat over 3,000 people. And so you extrapolate that, you get a population that's at or above 100,000, which for an ancient city was huge. You don't get many cities larger than that. I mean, Rome would be an obvious extension. Anyway, so I wanted to give you an idea of what the city would have looked like when it was alive, so to speak, in a living, beating presence within the world. All right, let's go to the next. Okay, this is the layout now of the ruins. Here's the area that was the forum area. Those are the Stoa. You remember you saw that big courtyard. These were the Stoa where the philosophers and teachers would have been. You have the west shops and the northwest shops. The shops were always close to the temples. Why? Yes. All the temple worship accoutrement. Yeah. But there's another more fundamental reason. What did they do? What was the center of worship at the temples? No. Center of worship at the temples was death. Yes. Every day, tons of death. Sacrifices. Okay, they used to sacrifice animals at the temples on a regular basis. Some of it would be offered to the god, some would be given to the priest, some would be given to the person who offered it, and what would happen to the rest? It would go to the market, and it would be sold for the upkeep of the temple, that's right. So you had the shops, and also, incidentally, you have restaurants there, and fast food vendors as well. They haven't found as many evidences of that as they have in Pompeii. They had a street corner, like hot dog, the Roman equivalent of hot dog sellers, where you can get your roast sparrow tidbits and things like that, and otter's noses and all the other Roman delicacies and snacks that they used to chomp on during the day. But they did have that kind of shop as well. Now, in the agora, as we'll see, there were also the butchers. The Odeon was the place where they would have they would have rhetorical competitions. So this was where great speakers would make speeches and be applauded and then rated by the audience. And you would have musical fests. So this was where you would have your concert. Then there was the theater, which initially started off as the place where they would have they would stage the great Greek plays. And you remember that the Greeks used to teach their system of morality via drama. So that was where he was. God from the machine, yeah, coming down. And you saw that they had that immense, that three-level, the three-tier thing. So they did quite a bit of staging.
They also do trials, or they had, like, it was sort of like a place where they would have, kind of like, sometimes at the day, where they have, like, sort of like warriors and such, and they act out and follow the ball.
Yeah, they had rhetorical contests, and they would have speeches and debates and so on at the Odeon. But if a leader was going to make a speech, he would either do that at the Odeon or at the theater.
Would it have been Bacchus or that night?
For what?
Like the version of the god that they would have that represented that. Entertainment and wine.
Well, wine was, yes, it was Bacchus. But moving to the next one. All right, another picture of the Acrocorinth. Move on. All right, this is all that remains, unfortunately, today, the Temple of Apollo, which was mostly destroyed through a series of earthquakes, and then the Turks took great delight in taking down all of the Greek temples and effacing all of the faces and so on, and because they were centers of idolatry under Islam, and representations of human beings were not allowed under Islamic law either. So most of the statues were destroyed or effaced. Moving to the next, another picture of the Temple of Apollo. You remember where that was? That was right near the market. So a lot of the sacrificial animals would have come there. But if you were going to, as a tourist, to Corinth, it wasn't the Temple of Apollo that you were headed for, as a general rule. It was the Temple of Aphrodite. Let's move to the next. Here's the Agora. that was the central marketplace that we saw walled in before with the tents and so on, where everything was sold. You had everything that you could possibly need in the city, as a general rule, was sold there. They would have blacksmiths and, like I said, restaurants, butcher shops, produce, everything. And lots of harder-to-get things that were shipped in from around the empire. Also, Corinth was well known for the quality of its bronze. Corinthian bronze was a much wanted and needed item, and they said that it was more costly than silver and gold, more highly than silver, and perhaps even close to being as important as gold. So move to the next. Okay, that is an inscription that came from a butcher shop, and it was interesting because it would have been like something in sons that they had. All right, next one. And that's another marketplace sign, another butcher shop. So lots of meat being sold in the market. Very important for Paul and what he was talking about. Moving to the next. Well, they used to carve their notices were carved on stone outside the shop, much like the boards that are put up outside shops as well. These would have been independent little shops selling various things, including food. Moving on. All right, these are the remains of the great temple of Aphrodite, which was what people would go for, because it was the center, unfortunately, of sexual dissolution within the city. The temple of Aphrodite, Strabo writes, was once so rich that it had acquired more than 1,000 prostitutes donated by both men and women to the service of the goddess. And because of them, the city used to be jam-packed and became wealthy. The ship captains would spend fortunes there. So the proverb says, the voyage to Corinth isn't for just any man. Now, the prostitutes who worked at the temple broke into two classes. They were all, most of them were slaves. So literally, if you won at the Corinthian Games and you were well-to-do, one of the ways that you would bless the city was by donating slave women to the temple. And then the money that they took in was given directly for the upkeep of the temple itself and for its continued operations. Though that at that level, the name that was given to the prostitutes was pornai. The more well-to-do or independent prostitutes who weren't always owned were the heterae. Often that was another name that was given to the concubines of wealthier members of the society. So move to the next one. Unfortunately, it wasn't just female prostitutes at the temple. This is a Corinthian vase, a man buying the favors of a young boy here. So moving to the next. So they had homosexuality as well. This would have been the temple of Aphrodite in its heyday. So quite a place. It had a series of, not on this level, a series of little bungalows where the prostitutes dwelt nearby. Kind of seedy when you think about it. Moving to the next. And this is that's a wealthy patron giving money to a prostitute of Aphrodite, one of the temple prostitutes. So next. All right, this is an interesting anecdote. This is an artist's rendition of the remains of a sandal was found in the city. It had in Greek printed on it, follow me. Prostitutes would wear them. So when they walked through the dust, it would leave the imprint, follow me. You know, so then they would take them back to their place of business. So moving to the next. Those are the remains. It was a heavily entertainment-driven culture. Now, what's very interesting to me is the fact that while drama was at the very hub of Greek society, it wasn't something that Paul employed or the apostles. Drama had been used for literally centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years in Greece to teach religion. And yet, what was it that they used to teach religion? The apostles, that is. The preaching of the word, all right? The preaching or foretelling of the word of God. So there were plenty of theaters, plenty of places where you could stage great dramatic Christian plays, and yet it never even occurred to them to do that. Moving to the next. This is the remains of the smaller Odeon. It's really amazing. You know, you saw those giant constructions and so on, and this is all that's left of them. The Odeon was built into the hillside and formed a natural amphitheater. One of the reasons that they did that was it allowed them to stack seating, but not only that, it formed a natural bowl so that when you projected your voice, it just bounced off the rocks and all around. So the acoustics were apparently amazing within these. The Greeks and the Romans really knew what they were doing when it came to creating a setting
where your voice would not get trapped. Ours is, it's not that bad in here because we don't have too much furnishing, but the way that our roof goes, it tends to channel sound up and then not down again. So the Romans and the Greeks would have created a more natural sounding board. And in medieval times, you would have had a sounding board behind me to make my voice go like this and then down. We cheat by using stuff like this. So anyway, moving on. This is more views of the seating in the theater. As I said, 3,000 people could fit into the Odeon, which was quite a size. There were very few cities in Greece that had 3,000 inhabitants, so one of their performances would be larger, literally, than the average Greek village. Moving to the next one. All right, what do you think these guys are doing? 100 points if you can guess.
Gambling,
very good. Yeah, the Greeks in Corinth gambled quite a bit, and so did the Romans and most of the visitors. It was well known for that as well. And most of the games were associated with dice, throwing dice. So Corinth existed rather like Las Vegas to make sure that tourists arrived with money and left without it, leaving it behind to power the economy there. So very, very commerce and entertainment oriented. Moving to the next. All right, what are these guys doing?
Racing.
Okay. Another reason that that Corinth was famous, and this was one of the centers of their. I just want to make sure I'm getting the times right. One of the things that that was the center of Corinth was sports. Okay, it wasn't just entertainment, it wasn't just the temple prostitutes and things like that. They were also sports mad. The children of the city would start training in whatever event they were going to, their parents hoped that they would excel in, that is the boys, at a very, very young age. And they were all trying to gain honors at the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were held every third summer. They attracted people from all over the Roman Empire. And once you had signed up for the Isthmian Games, you committed yourself to 10 months of intensive training where all you did was get ready for your particular event. And Paul uses, obviously, the images of running the race, as does the author of Hebrews, knowing that a Greek audience immediately would have understood how important this was. So once you determined that you were going to compete in the event, that's all you did. You trained for it. You also you pledged to be temperate in your eating and your drinking. So no getting drunk and no getting eating too much during that period of time. Now, one of the wonderful things about all of the illustrations of the Isthmian Games that's anachronistic, in other words, not keeping with the period, is that everybody in all of these competitions is wearing what?
Clothing.
Whereas the games, the athletes would simply oil themselves up and they competed naked in all the events. So it's not surprising that in the 4th century, that is the 300s, as Christianity came to dominate Greece, the games were done away with as pagan. And the same is true of the Olympics. It was actually Christianity that put an end to the Olympics and the Isthmian Games. And it was only when paganism had been revived in the world in the 19th century that they both came back. And the sports madness once again infected us. So moving on. All right, these are Greek wrestlers. Now, you'll notice in the original illustrations, they did show them the way that they wrestled, so, which was with no clothing on. Moving on. All right, I'll give you another 100 points if you can tell me what this is. Yes? It's a discus. Right, that was a discus that was recovered from Corinth, probably used in the Isthmian Games. So, interesting. Moving on. But the by far the high point in the games was the chariot racing. People would come from all over the empire, Arabia, Rome, and so on, to compete with their teams and so on. How many of you have seen the movie, the original movie, Ben-Hur? Any chance? Okay, the grand scene where they have the chariot racing. It wasn't quite as, you know, they weren't
really trying to kill each other as much as they are in Ben-Hur. But it was a very violent and dangerous sport. As a general rule, you could easily lose your life. And a very expensive sport as well, because to get a matched team of racehorses, chariot racehorses, was a very difficult thing. It required incredible breeding and then training. So it was, generally speaking, only the aristocracy. You might be able to compete in, you know, foot racing and stuff like that. You didn't have that much money, but only the aristocrats and the people that they picked out could compete in the chariot racing. Moving on. Oh, butcher shop again, sorry. All right, it's a shame. You remember the animation. You had the forum and you had the great area there with the statues and so on. This is all that's left of the foundations, what would have been the judgment seat where the proconsul would have sat and done the judging. So this is where Gallio actually would have sat and done his judging or misjudging, as the case may be. Interestingly enough, I should point it out, see the little column there? All right, on the other side there's an indentation for a stone, for a ring. What they used to do is they would make a condemned prisoner kneel down at the column, and he would have to embrace it this way, and his hands were chained to the ring. And then what would they do? They would beat him. Yeah, he was beaten with rods while he was leaning over that. I don't know if they actually used that for decapitation as well, but that was the methodology. So when you hear that they were beaten with rods, that was the methodology. They were made to kneel in the dust and then hold on to the column. And then one or two men would beat them with rods on either side of them. How many times were they beaten as a general rule? 39 times, 40 minus 1. So, all right, moving to the next. This is an inscription at the Bema Seat. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's not original, obviously. That was added later on. Pointing to Paul's time in Corinth and his affliction and persecution there. Moving on. And back to the main road. I don't think there's anything else after this, is there? Nope, that's it. All right. So let me ask this question. Now, what we're normally going to do is we're going to study some issue in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We'll break into two groups. So the kids will go one way and the adults will stay here, and then we'll have a discussion. But let me ask you, in what ways, and this is just a fuller discussion and people throw it out, in what ways is our society like the Corinthian society, and in what ways is our society unlike Corinthian society?
Pagan.
Okay, yeah, paganism has a huge, huge influence within both societies. Okay. Yeah. No, that's true. Paganism is mostly Yes, Derek.
You deal with a lot of the same types of sins, like sexual immorality and all that. Except for back then, he was very open. And in fact, it was even allowed. Nowadays, I mean, people still do it, but it's like very discreet and such. Like, to some extent. I mean, it's like, what I mean is, back in the day, it used to be like prostitutes. Like, yeah, come use prostitute here. Mm-hmm. Here is like
Oh, brother, you haven't been to Europe. So I hate to tell you the way prostitution works over there. Yeah, or certain cities in the West. But moving on. In terms of, however, the sexual immorality was rampant. Homosexual and heterosexual sexual immorality was commonplace. However, they didn't go quite as far as we did, in that homosexual liaisons were not uncommon and so on. The idea that you would marry a man, when Nero did that with his slave, I cannot remember his name, you something, he had him castrated and then he married him, made him wear a wig and things like that. It shocked the Roman Empire. You know, Roman emperors had done that kind of thing, but it would have always been behind closed doors. You know, you would never also actually marry somebody. That was considered a disgrace. So there were differences in the way that sexuality was treated. That we've gone further in certain respects. One of the things also that I didn't mention was wherever you have prostitution, you also have another horrible practice that goes along with it. Can you guess what it is? Yes, Joy?
It's infanticide.
Infanticide, yeah. So abortion and infanticide were in practice within Corinth. If the prostitute was higher paid, she could usually obtain an abortifacient from somebody within the city who would produce a miscarriage. And if she had the child, they were exposed on the hills around the city, simply dumped in the forest. The Christians used to do what with exposed children? Take them in. Yeah. Foundlings, they were called. Son, your hand was up. Yeah, the whole transvestism thing was not, or transgender, we would call it today, was not as in evidence. But one of the more shocking discoveries that archaeologists made, it's a contemporary discovery. Caesarea had a large prostitute population as well, and the sewers under the bathhouses, they found hundreds and hundreds of infant skeletons. The prostitutes would dump their children into the sewers. And that would be the end of them. Yes?
Instead of polytheism, we have God,
You said polytheism.
Yeah. Yeah. And even though, I mean, unless you find somebody, I like to be a person who still believes in Apollo and all that, you know, we might not say Apollo and all that, but we say things like Joseph Smith. You know, all these false religions and such, or even false ideas of Jesus and whatnot. And so there's still false religions and temples outside of Christianity.
Dave, you had something? No? Your hand was just moving. What weren't they noted for, interestingly enough? Did you notice an absence in the Corinthian society? Yes. Yeah, learning was not a big deal. They did have the Stoa, so they would have popular presentations via drama, so they had their own, you know, TV dramas on a regular basis and so on. But as a general rule, it wasn't known. Corinth was not a city that was known for learning. Okay, you wanted your sons to be trained academically. Where did you send them? You sent them to Athens, as a general rule, yeah. But there was a relationship. Commerce and entertainment tend to drive out learning. It's just, generally speaking, the way of it. And we see Corinth during its slide, it becomes coarser and coarser. Now, I don't know if you've spotted it, but what was one of the things that they began to add in the later stages of the Roman Empire that Corinth hadn't had originally? Gladiatorial contests, yeah. The theaters were gradually converted from doing plays to being able to stage the gladiatorial contest. They wanted more and more. They wanted blood. They became a people who were obsessed with sex and violence, as a general rule. Other things. Commerce was a reigning ideal within their city. Commerce was allied with religion, as in other areas, in order to be able to enter into the artisan guilds. You had to be associated with a particular temple. So that made it very difficult for Christians to be, say, silversmiths or blacksmiths and so on, because they would not ally themselves to Apollo or Aphrodite or one of the other temples in town. Other things. Sports. They were sports mad. And when did they start training their kids? At the youngest possible age. Yeah, they got them. They got them ready for sports. That has always been something that that has coexisted alongside of Christianity. But as a general rule, did Christians in the first, in the second centuries, third centuries before Christianity became current, were Christians known as great athletes and sports people and so on? No, because generally speaking, it was accepted. It was one or the other. You know, either you're going to give your entire life over to serving sports, or you're going to give your life over to serving God. But, you know, bringing the two together was very, very difficult for Christians, especially because it was, as they said, you know, the whole being engaged in sports meant that you did all your wrestling and your running and so on naked. And the Christians did not approve of that. Paul would not have approved. Yes.
I wondered about earlier why at the time White didn't, like Paul or early Christians, White didn't use theater, White didn't use drama to, you know, convey the gospel. And it's probably because you see, again, it didn't initially start with a lot of their plays, but, you know, eventually they had people representing their God. You know, here's a visual representation of God. And that's going against the Second Commandment, you know, the same. Yeah. Or, hey, you know, if you're over here trying to be like, let's talk about the story of Moses. Oh, God. It's like, no, we can't do that.
And ultimately, the what we would call today the regulative principle of worship was what was sending them. The idea that they had not been told by God to use drama to teach the gospel was the reason that they didn't adopt the Greek methodology. Also, they understood that no medium is truly values neutral. All right, whenever you adopt something from another culture, you import with it a series of presuppositions and things that go along with it and it influences the medium, influences the way things are presented.
Which also, actually, just remember, there were some practices in David back then that would have, aside from that, because again, they probably could have done certain stories.
But it would have been all male actors for the staging of Ruth. So
believe it or not, they didn't have, even up to Shakespeare's time, there was rarely any female performers. Every role, including females, were performed by men.
Right.
And that was the case. So that would have been like, a guy has a dress like a girl. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's very awful. But so there's a lot of that too. Yeah.
Okay. So in what ways aren't they like us? The Corinthians, that is. Anybody think of anything?
Well, you mentioned the learning.
Mm-hmm.
We're learning to be, academic traditions.
I would say it was, yeah. And then we got Google, and that was the end of learning. I'm only slightly kidding on that.
Google, did you end learning?
Google, will you write my term paper for me? Sure. What's the topic?
Slaves.
Slavery, yes, was a major difference. I was wondering when somebody was going to bring that up. A huge proportion of the Corinthian population would have been enslaved. A huge proportion of the Christian Corinthian population would have been enslaved at the lowest, very lowest rung of the society. The Corinthians, as a general rule, they had a middle class of the artisans, but they didn't have the same kind of spread that we had. They had the poor. They had below them the slaves, and then at the top they had the aristocrats of various kinds. So you generally had artisans, soldiers, and seafarers in the middle. You know, the mercantile class and the warrior class, if you want to put it that way, would make up the majority of the middle class. But it was not a very large constituency. The majority of people would have been wealthy or poor. Fitting into the two, or not free. Yes?
I think to speak to that point, there's parity with respect to court cities.
Mm-hmm.
But not necessarily Midwestern agrarian.
Right.
You know, so there are whole swaths of communities that would look slightly different. You know, the corn just based upon what type of metropolis it is. You know?
Yeah. Okay, any questions before we close? Anything people wanted to... Yes, Kevin.
You mentioned the language. I think that's a little different here. I know there's all different languages here, but we have one common language
mm-hmm.
that everyone speaks, but we don't recognize two or three different languages.
Yeah, we... well, increasingly we are becoming... Spanish is becoming a larger and larger part of American culture. So we are... And it's important to remember that their lingua franca would have been Greek. Everybody, as a general rule, would have spoken Greek. Latin, you would have, when it came to the forum, legal stuff and so on, Latin would have been, and whenever you were dealing with Romans. Romans were notorious for being language bigots. In other words, they're like, I'm speaking Latin to you to emphasize the fact that I'm in charge and you better learn my language, was the way it worked there. So, all right. I think we'll close there, and we'll start dealing with some of the issues within. But I did want to lay down things so that you you understood the city that we're talking about and the way things took place there. All right?